One of my favorite books on the life of Christ is The Jesus I Never Knew. I highly recommend this book by Philip Yancey, The Jesus I Never Knew. He said about writing the book, "I have felt like an art restorer stretched out on the scaffolding of the Sistine Chapel, swabbing away the grime of history with a moistened Q-tip. If I scrub hard enough, will I find the original beneath all those layers?" In his effort to do that, he found that Jesus, as he is revealed in the Gospels, is very different and actually very dangerous compared to what he had been taught by his Sunday school teachers and by his Bible college professors and even his pastors about Jesus. In the last chapter of the book, he writes, "Why am I a Christian? I sometimes ask myself, and to be perfectly honest, the reasons reduce to two: the lack of good alternatives and Jesus. He is who I want my God to be." And I'll tell you, that answer just resonates with me. Yancey doesn't say that he's a Christian because the scientific and historical evidence points to Jesus being divine, although it does. Sometimes I try to defend my faith intellectually, even though I didn't become a Christian through an intellectual process. I did so because I encountered Jesus, and there was something about him that I was irresistibly drawn to. And I think that's how it happened for most of us. I mean, we needed something that Jesus offered, forgiveness or healing or comfort or purpose or unconditional love. We chose to follow him because he was who we wanted our God to be, which is great, until the day comes when he isn't who we want him to be. And that day comes for all of us. I mean, there's no one who can follow Jesus for a lifetime without at some point being disappointed or confused or even offended by him. Mary Gordon wrote a book called Reading Jesus, in which she said, "There are at least as many good reasons for being appalled by Jesus as there are for being drawn to him." One passage of scripture that she might use to support that assertion is John chapter 6, which begins with Jesus doing what we want our God to do and ends with him saying something that made many of his followers change their minds and walk away. This is a really important chapter for us to study because it can prepare us to persevere through the crisis of faith that comes when Jesus lets us down. John 6 begins with a vague reference to time. It just says, "Sometime after this," this being his healing of a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda and the ensuing argument with the religious leaders about the fact that he performed that healing on the Sabbath. But what John doesn't tell us, but we can piece together from the other Gospels, is that between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 is an entire year of Christ's ministry that John skipped right past. And during that year, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount and taught his most well-known parables. He traveled extensively throughout Galilee, preaching and healing and liberating scores of people. He raised two people from the dead during that year. He sparred with the religious leaders repeatedly. And he sent his 12 rookie apostles out two by two to do the very same things that they had watched him do. By the time they returned from their mission, Mark 6 says that so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat. And so Jesus said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." That's why Jesus and the disciples crossed to the far shore, the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, to a town called Bethsaida. But verse 2 says that a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Mark says that they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. So by the time the boat reached land, that quiet place had become a chaotic place. The crowd that Jesus had just tried to escape had hurried around the lake and they were waiting there. They were the welcoming committee for this group of disciples who just wanted to get some rest. And Jesus responded to that invasion of privacy just like we want our God to. He welcomed the crowd, Luke says. He had compassion on them and healed their sick, according to Matthew. Mark adds that he taught them many things. And then it was time for dinner. Nobody had planned for that when they had flocked to that remote location, so the disciples advised Jesus to send the people into town to get some grub. But he said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And Philip, one of his disciples, answered him in verse 7. Go back, please. How do we get to that passage? Back to verse 7. There we go. That was my fault, by the way. But we're looking at verse 7, because Jesus just said to the disciples, "You give them something to eat." And Philip answered, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" And just notice that the word "small" is used twice. The loaves were small, like dinner rolls. The fish were small, like sardines. And many of you already know what happened next, because this is one of the most famous miracles of Jesus. In fact, it's the only miracle, except for the resurrection, that all 4 gospel writers tell us about. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There's plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. It's funny, we're just talking about equality, and they just counted the men for some reason. There were women and children there as well, so probably more than 10,000 hungry people were there. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And the really fascinating thing to me is that not one of the 4 gospel writers describes that moment in time when the food multiplied. Apparently the rolls never turned into these giant loaves of French bread. The sardines never became salmon. They just didn't shrink when pieces were torn off. And eventually everyone there got a full meal. In fact, verse 12 says, "When they all had enough to eat, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted.' So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten." It was such an understated miracle, but awesome nonetheless. And verse 14, after the people saw the sign that Jesus had performed, okay, they didn't see a mountain of bread, but they knew, they did the math. They knew that this was something impossible for a mere human being to do. And so they said, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the Messiah that we've been waiting for ever since Moses predicted his coming." What made them so religious all of a sudden? Well, Jesus did what they wanted their Messiah to do. He did what we want our Messiah to do. He met their immediate felt needs. And they wanted him to keep doing it. What better way for them to get what they wanted from him than to stage a coup and crown him king? In verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Matthew and Mark both say that he made the disciples get into a boat and go to the other side of the lake, to Capernaum. And then he went up into the hills to pray. It's hard not to be who others want you to be, isn't it? How do you resist that temptation? Well, you get alone with God for as long as it takes to hear his still small voice. If you have ever heard the whisper of God, you know that it is the loudest voice you will ever hear. This was a time when Jesus needed his Father's reassurance that his calling was to be lifted up, but not on a throne, rather on a cross. And that it was from that place of suffering that he would draw all people to himself. And it took him all night to get that settled. Meanwhile, the disciples were in a struggle of their own in the boat. Verse 18 says that a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. They were straining at the oars, Mark said. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, about halfway across the lake, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were frightened, no kidding. It's about 6 a.m., Mark says. And in that early morning half light, the exhausted disciples thought they were seeing a ghost. But, verse 20, Jesus said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." A more literal translation of "it is I" is "I am." Remember when Moses had asked the God who spoke from the burning bush what his name was? God identified himself with the words, "I am." Well, many times in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to himself in the very same way. He said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "I am," is speaking to you. He said to his critics in John 8, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He asked those who came to arrest him, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, "I am," whereupon they drew back and fell to the ground, the text says. See, when Jesus said, "I am," he was self-identifying as God. That's why he was able to walk on the water. It was because he wasn't just a man. He was also God, God in a bod. Now, John doesn't tell us this, but Matthew says that Peter replied, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Well, then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Suddenly he came to his senses. He said to himself, "What am I doing walking on water? People can't walk on water." And that's when he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And then John 6:21 says, they were willing to take him into the boat. And when he and Peter climbed in, Matthew says, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And John adds, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Yet another miracle. Now look at verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, where? Well, where they had last seen him, where he had fed the 5,000 plus. When they realized that he was gone, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. They followed him to Bethsaida, and then they went back to Capernaum. Anything they could do to just stay with him. And when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." One translation says, "You've come looking for me not because you saw God in my actions, but because I fed you, filled your stomachs, and for free." Essentially, Jesus was saying, the only reason you are following me right now is because I am who you want your God to be. And then he said, verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," i.e. the Messiah, "will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." How did God the Father put his seal of approval on Jesus? He did it in different ways, but primarily by enabling him to perform these miracles. It was his way of pointing to Jesus and saying, "You want to know who to follow? Follow him." Because Jesus did what no other person has ever been able to do. And so it was with divine authority that Jesus said to the food seekers, "Don't spend your energy chasing a free meal when you could use it to pursue immortality." Then they asked him, verse 28, what must we do to do the works God requires? Because Jesus said, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures. And they go, okay, well, how do we do that? Literally, they asked, what must we do to work the works of God? They were works-oriented. Their assumption was that eternal life is something you have to work for. And that's what most people assume. If you want to make it to heaven, you have to earn your ticket. And so they are asking him, exactly what good works must we do to merit eternal life? Verse 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. He said to them, it's not about works. It's about faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians 2 says, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In verse 30, the crowd said, fine, we get it. It's all about faith. Okay, so what sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do to earn our faith? Oh, here's an idea. Make more food. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Was he talking about manna? No, he was talking about himself. But they had a one-track mind. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. I'll tell you, there is a richness in those words that far exceeds the most lavish meal. Jesus says in this passage that he will satisfy us at such a deep level that our soul will never again feel empty or dry. He says that every single person that God chooses to come to him will, and that no one who comes to him will be rejected. And he says that once we grab a hold of him, he will never let go of us, that our eternal welfare is secure. But these people weren't interested in all that theological stuff. They just wanted breakfast. Verse 41, at this the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? They liked him a lot better the day before when he was meeting their immediate felt needs. Now, he was ignoring their growling stomachs and talking about pie in the sky. What good is faith if it doesn't come with a meal plan? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. Now think about what Jesus just said. First, he said that faith is not something that we can just drum up on our own. Only God can give us genuine saving faith in Jesus. If you're a Christian, it is not primarily because you chose Jesus, but because God chose you. And then Jesus said that if we're really listening to God, we'll end up following him, Jesus. God does not lead different people to different religions. He leads every true seeker to the one and only Savior of the world. Verse 46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now it's time for Jesus to assure them that he's not talking about cannibalism. But instead, verse 53, he said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's just gross. Keep reading. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Enough already. No, verse 57, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Do you get the impression that Jesus was trying to gross them out? Why would he do that? Why did he teach the simple concept of faith using such gory language? Why did he make it harder to believe rather than easier to believe? Whatever the reason, it had its intended effect. Verse 60 says that on hearing Christ's shocking words, many of his disciples said, it's a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? It's a rhetorical question. Of course it offended them. Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? That verse kind of comes out of nowhere. Is he saying that his bodily ascension to heaven would be as offensive to them as a sermon about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? I don't think so. I think he's saying that he knows what kind of Messiah they want. They want one that's easy to believe in. And it's certainly easier to believe in someone who lifts off from the earth into the heavens than it is to believe in one who invites people to feed on the flesh and blood of his crucified body. The fact that we're finicky does not surprise him. Finally, in verse 63, he relieves some of the tension. He says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they're full of the Spirit and life. He says, I'm not speaking literally. And if that's the case, we have to ask ourselves, then what's the point of the metaphor? What does eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus symbolize? I think that it symbolizes just an internalization of his death. Just as eating and drinking sustains our physical life, to have faith in Jesus means to depend on his death to give us life. Remember, John said way back in the beginning of the gospel, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you understand this? To eat his flesh and drink his blood means to draw your life from his death. It's not that hard to understand. Yet, Jesus said in verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. Because the gospel is spiritual truth, you cannot comprehend it with brain power alone. The light doesn't come on until the Spirit of God flips the switch. And if the Spirit of God draws you to Jesus, you're going to stay, even when he isn't who you want your God to be. But there are those whose hearts are like rocky soil. They believe for a while. But when the time of testing comes, when what they want is bread, but all they get on the menu is the body and blood of Christ, they fall away. They believe when it's easy. They bail when it's hard. Verse 66 says, from this time, many of his disciples, you can probably put that word disciples in quotation marks, from this time, many who claimed to be his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. What did their defection reveal? It revealed their true spiritual condition. Because didn't Jesus say back in verse 39, I shall lose none of all those God the Father has given me, but raise them up at the last day? If you walk away from Jesus when he lets you down or freaks you out, whatever so-called faith you had in him earlier did not come from God. And sometimes Jesus did mind-blowing things. He said shocking things to expose phony faith. See, anyone can hop on the bandwagon when he is who we want our God to be. But only true disciples stick around when he turns out to be nothing like what we expected. And that test of faith comes to all of us in some way, at one time or another. And we read something in Scripture about God that shocks us. And we think, well, this isn't what I signed up for. Or something tragic happens in our life or in the life of someone we love, and we pray for divine intervention, and nothing happens. And we think, well, what good is faith if God is silent when I need him the most? Or the Christian friends we trusted, the church we loved, hurt us deeply. And we can't separate the church from Jesus in our mind and heart. It feels almost as if like God betrayed us. Or we want God to condone or at least ignore the choices that we have made about our personal life. And what we get from him instead of affirmation is disapproval. And we think, this is not who I want my God to be. I have said so many times to people who are offended by Jesus, join the club. Everyone who follows Jesus is offended by him at some point. But among those who are offended, some leave and some stay. You want to see what faith looks like when the temptation to bail is severe? Look at verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's just say this. I want you to do this with me. Just say this out loud, the words that Simon Peter said. Say it with me. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Those are not the words of someone whose head is buried in the sand. They are the words of someone who was just as disoriented and just as appalled by the words of Jesus as everyone else, yet he shrugged his shoulders and said, well, what choice do I have? Sure, I'm freaked out, but I will not let what you just said eclipse the life-giving words I have heard you speak and the God-empowered deeds I have seen you perform. I'm nauseated, but I'm not going anywhere. How does God make our faith tenacious? How does he make it strong enough to persevere through times of confusion and disequilibrium? He does it by giving us the grace to remember all those things Jesus has said that we want our God to say, and all those things he has done that we want our God to do. He gives us the grace to say, this I don't get, but I have heard enough and I have seen enough in the past to know that Jesus is still the one to follow. Write this down. You can keep following Jesus through present disillusionment by riveting your focus on his past faithfulness. That's what Simon Peter did. His head was spinning. But how could he forget all that came before? How could he forget that moment when Jesus first laid eyes on him and changed his name from Simon to Rocky? How could he get the taste out of his mouth of that fine wine that Jesus had made out of water? How could he forget the miraculous catch of fish that Jesus gave him right before he invited him to fish for people? How could he discount the demons Jesus drove out, the sicknesses he cured, the lepers he cleansed, the dead people he raised? How could he forget the miracles that he himself had performed in Jesus' name? How could he let this one unpopular sermon erase from his heart and mind the life-changing words of the Sermon on the Mount? How could he shake off that experience of walking on the water with Jesus? See, if Simon had focused on his present disillusionment, he might have followed the crowd. But God gave him the grace to focus instead on Christ's past faithfulness. That's what keeps us on the road that leads to life, when everything within us is screaming to take the next exit. I'm going to say something that every older person in the church can say amen to. There have been times in my life when I wanted to quit following Jesus. Sometimes that temptation has been momentary, and sometimes it has lingered for a very long time. There have been many times in my life when Jesus has not done what I thought he should, or he's done something that I never thought he would. And I have said to myself, and sometimes I've said to him, what good is it to follow Jesus? And the only thing that has kept my faith on life support has been the memory of the ways that this God who is so distant now was so close in the past. And as I have persevered through those dark times, I've come out on the other side with stronger and more resilient faith. Maybe right now, God is strengthening your faith by stretching it almost to the point of snapping. These days, Jesus is not who you want your God to be. No miraculous healing. There's no financial recovery. There's no restored relationship. No clear guidance. No relief from pain. No end to grief. And a voice inside is saying, just give up. Walk away. But there's another voice, quieter, but more familiar, whispering to you, to whom shall you go? Only Jesus has the words of life. You believe and you know that he is the Holy One of God. And you know which voice to listen to, don't you?